Thank you, Joe. The prayer request that I couldn't find, because it wasn't in my pockets, is from Dave Ritter on behalf of his wife, Linda. Linda Ritter is having a pain stimulator put in her back for pain management. That procedure will take place June 7. She would appreciate your prayers for successful placement of the pain stimulator. And in some way, it doesn't stimulate the pain. It minimizes the pain. That she's been under considerable back pain with her health condition. Prayers for successful and quick recovery are appreciated very much. That's Linda Ritter. So, back pain is one of the fiercest pains that we get because our nerves are big back there. And some relief from that would be great. Well, this is the final sermon in here in the area that I get to give. And so I call it the baccalaureate sermon, sort of a baccalaureate sermon, which a baccalaureate sermon is sort of a send-off message. You get one of those baccalaureate sermon in universities where they allow you to actually pretend to believe in God. You know, in this day and age, baccalaureate sermons are going to go out of vogue, there's no doubt, as we watch this, the world sliding downward in its spiritual and moral values. But in a university or college where the administration believes in God, then they have a baccalaureate sermon. And usually it's given on Sunday, but we're not doing that because we never did give our baccalaureate sermons. Mr. Armstrong used to give them at Ambassador College every year. And as much as he could in those years gone by, decades ago, he would travel from one to the other to the other. So the graduations were staggered. Pasadena campus graduated first. Then the Texas campus was the next weekend, and the next weekend after that was the English campus in Brickett Wood, Hertfordshire, which is where I went to Ambassador College. So he would fly over, and he would be there, and he would deliver the sermon, and then he would also speak at the graduation. So we got a lot of good instruction in those days. So we have a baccalaureate sermon is a send-off, and it's also a little bit of reflection on what we've learned. What I've learned and what you've learned over the past 7 years that we've been here helps to sharpen our focus spiritually a little bit and certainly adds to our biblical education. Orients us also to the challenge of putting God's way to work in our lives. I know the baccalaureate sermons we got at Ambassador College, later Ambassador University, and what we've tried to deliver each year down at the Ambassador Bible College that we have in Milford. That's the intent of the message. We've dedicated ourselves to the study of God's Word for the past 7 years, as I said, as a part of a lifelong dedication. God has invested in us considerable learning and knowledge and a worthy measure of divine understanding. The question, brethren, for us now is, what will we do with the spiritual knowledge and understanding that we've gained? Tickle in my throat. No, that one's been... They're all lightweight. They're short. Pardon me, just a tickle in the throat. I want to stave that off. As a congregation and a pastor, we have sought to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and we will continue to do that from one pastor's term to another pastor's term. Now, we have and continue to deeply consider God's way of life, all aspects of it. He governs everything. Nothing is outside the government of God, the governing of God, perhaps I should put it that way. And we also analyze how well we are doing it. You know, at a university, you got grades, you'd end up with a final report card, it's like it would in any school. And, you know, in a sense, God grades us as well. The key is to be able to figure out what those grades are with actually not being able to see the cards. But that's where prayer comes in. As we analyze how well am I doing? How have I done in the past year? Maybe from feast to feast is your checkup time. That works fine. But we need to analyze that how as a congregation we have sought to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior and our ability to articulate God's way of life. It's important that we not only learn, but we're able to explain it to other people. It's It's one of the main ways the church is going to grow. We have seen a change in the impact of the mass media as far as the gospel of God's kingdom goes, compared to decades past. And I have to recite some of that, but there was a phenomenal growth rate in the church that went for many years. It couldn't go on forever, or we would have taken over the world before the millennium. And Christ didn't intend for it to be taken over until he arrived, the beginning of it. So I think it's a beneficial thing for us to have look for some final spiritual direction and guidance from the words of Christ himself. You know, there are names as we reflect on this, as we're turning, if you would, to Matthew 11. We have names over the past 7 years who aren't with us anymore. The Gabriels, the Dezos, the Rusnicks, Dale Harmon, Jenny Luchitz, Mylon Chauvin, Dora Richards, and others when we would hear and when we add in the other congregations. Our congregations are older on average. So we get used to meeting by the graveside. But that's not a bad thing, because that's like the real graduation ceremony for a faithful Christian. You don't even hear the message because you're asleep in the grave. But you will hear the roll call when Christ returns and the trumpet sound and the awakening. The passage chosen for this sermon will ask you two questions and give you an enigmatic statement to consider. But the title of the sermon is this: Wisdom is justified by her children. Wisdom is justified by her children. And that's borrowed essentially from the Proverbs. And what it means, and I think we all know what it means, we analyze it a little bit, it's the results. What are the results of God's wisdom in our lives? God called us to know things that the rest of the world does not know. And yet it's right there in the Scriptures, but they read the Scriptures and don't see it. We read the Scriptures and didn't see it. Now we read the Scriptures now, and we have a far different understanding. Much deeper. The plan of God becomes clear in our minds. False doctrines stand out for what they are. False doctrines. Wrong teachings that aren't based on the Scriptures. The world is deceived by those. We were too. And we're thankful not to be anymore. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 1. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to preach in their city. So it's the beginning of Christ's ministry. And he's going to talk about John the Baptist. The subject is going to come up. And, you know, he's looking back to the one who preceded him. And in John's case, John the Baptist's case, his ministry was meant to be short. Presumably he knew that. He came to know it, certainly. Christ knew it. John had been cast in prison. By the time Christ's ministry at this point is underway, John has been imprisoned by King Herod, who was a politician of dirty, rotten, scoundrel, category, a politician. Not a good man in any way. And John was locked up, probably not allowed many, if any, visitors. They weren't very accommodating in prisons in those days. He anticipated the Messiah. He began to hear reports with those who could bring him reports that there was someone preaching, and he wondered if Jesus of Nazareth was the one. And you think, well, you'd think that John would know that it was Christ. In chapter 10, there were initial instructions to the disciples about preaching the gospel of the kingdom. But here in chapter 11, Christ goes to their hometowns, mostly at the north end of the Sea of Galilee, for a hands-on demonstration of preaching the gospel. And when John the Baptist, that is, heard about that in prison, so they got there were some of his disciples who could get to him, whether it was talking to him over the fence or at the back of the jailhouse or whatever they had where he was held in prison by Herod. He was getting reports, but they weren't complete reports. So when John heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to Christ, Who are you, or rather, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Well, presumably, John knew that if it was the coming one, if this was the true Messiah, then he would answer, yes, it's me. Or do we look for another? The answer would have then been, no, he was just another teacher, another prophet, maybe somebody like John in that sense. John was disoriented, I would say, a little bit by his time in prison and the treatment that he got, but he was deeply concerned about the work of God that had to be finished. It's natural to have nagging doubts during trials, disorientation easily from the lockup situation he was enduring. But he had a very deep mission focus, and he was anxious and concerned for direct evidence and reassurance. In a sense, John was in prison praying and hoping and waiting. In chapter 11 of Matthew, verse 4, Jesus spoke to John the Baptist's servants who had come to ask him these questions, and he said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see." So they must have been there for a day or more days. Christ was busy at this time. "Go tell him what you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." This was the evidence that Jesus Christ sent back to his friend, John the Baptist, to reassure him. And verse 8, or 6 rather, "And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." I don't know that that was necessarily a warning to John, but a warning perhaps to those who were there to hear it. But John had a list of items that he would be given that would reassure him that, yes, what I did for God is carrying on through the one that I anticipated and I was supposed to introduce in that sense. Christ sent back the message, all is well, God's work is underway. So John could rest assured. Now, as Christ reassures John, he quotes even here and then later, we have the blind see, lame walk, lepers cleansed, deaf hear, dead raised, gospel preached. These are drawn from some prophecies in Isaiah which Jesus knew that John could quote. Because in those days, you couldn't look up things in your Bible. Your Bible had to be in your head if you were going to do that. And you think, well, that's impossible. How could you memorize all of this? They started when they were young. And they learned by rote to recite the scriptures. The only advantage they have over us is they didn't have the New Testament yet. But, if we were to do that, we'd have to memorize the New Testament to be, actually good memories. Isaiah 35. What Christ is saying here to John is extracted from two prophecies in Isaiah. Prophecies that were foretelling the ministry of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 35, verse 3 and 4. Well, make it 3 to 6. "Strengthen the weak hands," verse 3. "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear." So this was a message specifically to John. Be strong and don't fear. It's okay. I have this under control. And in some way, there was a message there that he knew John would react to. "Behold, your God will come with a vengeance," continuing to quote Isaiah. God will come with a vengeance. Now, the first coming of Christ wasn't the time of vengeance. It would be the second coming of Christ. And there would be a short inter-time period between the first coming and the second coming of, 2,000 years or thereabouts. We don't exactly know how long, but we know we're getting very close. "He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing." I don't know how they could remember the words if they were dumb. But then again, it might mean a different thing, mightn't it? The tongue of those who couldn't speak will sing, and the waters will burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. We think of that as a millennial prophecy. And it is a millennial prophecy. The early part of the millennium specifically is when it really, the bulk of it applies. And so Christ is alluding to that. Now, what he's saying, you think, well, why is he not just telling John, yeah, it's me, here's my card. Give me my card, that'll do it. Slide it under the prison door, and he'll know it's Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Oh, right, I'm all right. No, he gave him the prophecy that was happening by the littles in Christ's ministry. He healed many people. But compared to the number that will be healed in his second coming, small stuff. Small stuff indeed. And yet these prophecies were echoing in John's mind, and Christ knew that. In chapter 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is, this is verse 1 of 61. This is the passage going through verse 4 that really is a summary of the ministry of Jesus Christ in a lot of ways. Other passages add to it as well. Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. And you think, why did he have to heal those who've been jilted in love? Well, no, it isn't brokenhearted just for that. It's brokenhearted over children gone wrong. It's brokenhearted over disappointments constantly. Brokenhearted over the misery and suffering in the world around. In America, we don't have that misery and suffering to the degree that an awful lot of the rest of the world even has it right now. For us, it's pretty easy living, even right now. With the troubles the nation is facing, it's easy living. Won't always be. Because the Spirit of God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. Okay, it has, what we would now, looking back, it would be God the Father's stamp of approval. The Lord has anointed me, Christ the Messiah, to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted and proclaim liberty to the captives. You think, what captives? Who's being held captive in our world today? Well, it's those who are bringing the misery that America is going through right now, and a lot of other nations too. It's those who not only are bringing the misery, but those who are being put in misery. They're brokenhearted as well. We have a world of brokenhearted people who are enslaved to the wrong way of thinking, which emanates from Satan the devil. So to heal the brokenhearted, we're talking virtually all of mankind, to one degree or another. But there's more, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Some people who are addicts will describe as they're trying to come out of the addiction, or maybe when they do and their mind is clear enough to think about it, they will describe that they were in a prison to whatever substance they were addicted to, alcohol or drugs, or other things. And they were wanted to get rid of it and couldn't find a way to do it. You know, we have found some ways to help some, but Christ can heal all the brokenhearted. If you have a little bit of brokenhearted memory or feelings in your own mind, that will be healed too. And it is being healed because God has called us to have His Spirit, to be a part of His true church. It's something that the churches of the world do not have is God's Holy Spirit. They think they do, but they don't. They don't know what it is. They think it's a person and not a power. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, that is that's both an encouraging and a warning witness to the world that the second coming of Christ is soon to arrive. And there will be the year that Jesus Christ arrives, that He comes back. And it won't be long. and the day of the vengeance of our God. And it will be, the second coming, a time of vengeance. The prophecies are very clear about that. And most of that clarity is in the New Testament, not the Old. The details are in the New Testament. Christ himself delivering them, or inspiring John to write them down in Revelation. The day of the vengeance of our God, to proclaim comfort to all who mourn, and ultimately the solution to the sadness and the misery of the world, going clear back to the Garden of Eden, and clear up to when the last baby is born, all of that will be comforted. The best way to comfort sadness and mourning is to bring joy and peace and happiness. And God's way does that, and it will do that in the kingdom of God. To give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning. Now, we don't think of smearing olive oil on our face every day and across our foreheads and our arms. Think of that as necessarily a beauty treatment. But there's an awful lot of the world that does, even now. They don't live here. They live where it's hotter, usually where olive trees grow. Otherwise, they wouldn't have it. They wouldn't have the olive oil. And there will be a time when it is very much in the vogue, even for our descendants in the world tomorrow. The oil of joy for mourning. We do have our own versions of that oil that we wipe on our hands. Hand lotion, for example, brings a certain joy. Have you ever had chapped knuckles? Really bad ones, especially when it's cold. I used to get it when milking cows. And when you'd squeeze hard, because we had to milk outside, the cows didn't like standing in the barn. They were tough. And if any boys were going to milk them, they had to be tough too. So we would milk our cows, and they gave 3 gallons of milk each, and there were 3 of them. So it was between my cousin and I that we had to do that milking in those years. When I was fourth grade, I could one hand squeeze 80 pounds on a bathroom scale from milking. My cousin was always stronger, so he could do more. But you were happy to have something to anoint the back of your hands with from all of those broken skin from the cold. And we went through the lotion, hand lotions, or bottle after bottle during the wintertime for that. So it brings comfort. We weren't mourning, except that we were getting up in the morning, a different morning. To console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Sometimes I watch a little bit of television or you watch it on the internet, and you have people who are trying to put on a face of happiness and joy and being thrilled with the power that they have in life or whatever they happen to have that they're championing. And yet you read behind the lines, you listen to the tone of voice, you look at the look in their eye, and you think, they're not happy. It doesn't take long to figure out they're very unhappy and trying to convince themselves that they're happy. A lot of our so-called celebrities are miserable. Most of them are. And frankly, an awful lot of mankind generally is. But we'll be able to give them beauty for the ashes that they are sitting in. You know, ashes, we don't think of ashes as medicinal because we don't have occasion to use them. But when you live sort of outside a lot, if you have sores on your legs or your behind, you sit in ashes. Not hot ones, cold ones, because they're soft, very soft. And guess what? They don't have germs in them because they're ashes. All the germs got burned out of them. It's a nice plus. I don't even know if the ancients knew that. God knew it, of course. The oil of joy for mourning, garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, and they will be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. In one sense, brethren, we are a part of that. We are some of those trees of righteousness because God has planted his spirit in us as a part of his true church. In all of our brethren, in all of the organizations of the actual true church of God around the world right now, a few though we are, if you put us all together, we are, at the moment, trees of righteousness. But that is meant also to apply to the rest of mankind and it will, beginning in the millennium, when Christ comes back. And later, we go back into history, and this is one of the most wonderful and brilliant aspects, brilliant, as if God's brilliant. The word doesn't apply to God because we try to be brilliant, so we are sort of thinking like God. No, but the awesome greatness of God is reflected in that. That will be what people are to be taught and to grow up doing and being, is to become trees of righteousness, solid, sound, and true, and serving the purpose of those who need their help. We have that opportunity now in many respects through conversion, but the whole world will come to that and know that conversion in due course. We have to understand God's plan of salvation. Some are called now. The rest are called later in the millennium. Or those back in history will be called, when they come back to life in the second resurrection, the great white throne judgment, they will be called to the truth then. When God's done, everybody will have been called to the truth. Everybody, since Adam and Eve, to the last baby born. They'll have their opportunity in a clear-minded way to develop a close relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ, to be taught by the resurrected saints. That'll be an added plus that we don't have right now. But they will be able to follow Christ, who is the Messiah and was the Messiah and will always be the Messiah, the great one, the coming one, the one that they will then emulate, even as we do today. And they'll be a part of the planning of the Lord, even as we are a part of the planning of the Lord ahead of time. Now, these are the good tidings. The gospel would be preached to the poor. The good news, the good tidings, is a theme of the passage that Christ stated in Luke chapter 4. And we marvel at that. Let me read what we've been going through in Isaiah. Let's drop back to Luke chapter 4 and see it again. Won't have to go through it as slowly. Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19 is what we're looking at. Luke 4, verses 18 and 19. And this is essentially the theme of Christ's ministry. The Spirit, and he's been called to give an account of why he said something at the synagogue in Nazareth. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. A lot of hearts are broken for a lot of reasons, not just unrequited love. To proclaim liberty to the captives. And the world is held captive, but they will be freed. And the opening of the prison to those who are bound. We talked about people being imprisoned by circumstances in their life. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and you think, what's the acceptable year of the Lord? Well, one acceptable year of the Lord was then, when Christ began his ministry. That was the first acceptable year of the Lord. There will be another because he returns. And that will be a most acceptable year of the Lord. In fact, it'll be more acceptable than the first one was, because Christ comes back in full power. A resurrection of the saints takes place. Saints up to this point, up to that point. And we, and those who else is among our number going back through the eras of God's church and then going on back into the Old Testament, we know a few, certain prophets and a few other individuals that will be in that first resurrection. We will be providing this consolation to comfort the mourning during the beginning of the millennium or at the time of the white throne judgment, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them the beauty for ashes, the oil of mourning, and the garment of praise. You see, Christ was quoting from this, the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness on a wholesale scale. It's nice to see one tree, one really big, beautiful, magnificent tree. But when you have a forest of those trees, oh, now that's really something. It will be a forest of those kinds of trees. The planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Now, back in Matthew 11, Jesus speaks at another time about John the Baptist. Matthew 11, starting in verse 7. And as they departed from what they were doing, Jesus began to say to the multitudes around him, "What did you go out in the wilderness to see?" And we think, well, what's that question mean? Well, they had been talking about John the Baptist. What did you expect to see? What did you think that John the Baptist, the one who comes ahead of the Messiah, what did you think him to look like? Would he be a reed shaken in the wind, little whimsy guy that floats with whatever wind is blowing? What did you go out to see, Christ asks? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. Now, most of us have, you might feel your sleeve, see if it's soft. Most of us live in soft clothing, comparatively speaking. Suppose your suit or your dress for Sabbath services, your best one, was made out of roughly woven burlap. You know, the one beauty about it, you'd never have to reach back and try to scratch your back. You just sort of do this, and it'll naturally scratch it because it's scratching everything. But those who wear have soft clothing, have somebody else has scratched their back, they can have soft clothing back. You know, that's the way it's been in the world up until modern times, really. What did you go out to see? Jesus asked. A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. John the Baptist was, in a sense, in a category of his own. For this is he of whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you." Something he had said elsewhere, but it's the same point. John was that messenger. And Christ, you look at how Jesus described him, you see here high praise for the one that did a work before Christ's ministry started. It was only 6 months, and then he was in sufficient trouble to be thrown in prison. Trouble with the authorities. Not because he was causing rioting, but because he was criticizing King Herod, who did not take criticism well from anybody. And there was lots of it from everybody because nobody seemed to like Herod very much. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 11, "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born among women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist." Now that is from Christ very honorable and high praise for John the Baptist. Among those born again among women, up to that point, there's not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And you think, well, how can that be? Whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven, what kingdom of heaven is another phrase for the kingdom of God, whoever is least in the kingdom of God, therefore, is far beyond human existence. They're in the divine existence. The least. You know, and then they go up from there. John the Baptist was not yet in the divine existence. He was a human being. Same as the disciples. Same as Jesus Christ himself was at that time. For the period of time that he had to do his ministry. Christ praises for John's faith and work as he asks that question, "What did you come out into the wilderness to see? What did you expect?" In a sense, we could ask ourselves the question. Sometimes we get, a little grumpy about things in the church. Well, what did we expect God's church to be? Did we expect to have every problem solved automatically, or were we more realistic where we realized, okay, well, yeah, this is a problem and we'll have to work it out, or so-and-so is not feeling too good today, not feeling too good in not in the physical sense, but more in the emotional sense or what have you. We have to ask ourselves, what was our expectation of what God's church would be like? Which brings us to the great question that Herbert Armstrong always asked, why are you here? And that's a great question, a vital question we need to ask ourselves. Why am I here? Every Sabbath. And answer it. Answer it from having read the scriptures, having implanted those thoughts in your mind. What have you learned? What have you learned from coming into God's church. Hopefully, over the past few years, we've learned some things to add to those things we'd learned before, and we will learn more. And sometimes we forget things, so we have to relearn them. And then the final question in this regard, you know, that is similar to what Christ said when he said, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see?" referring to John the Baptist. "What will you do with what you have learned, brethren?" What will you do with what you have learned? Will you value what you've learned and strengthen your spiritual reserves to withstand troubles ahead? Will you act on what you've learned and repent and change? And those who haven't, you know, been, you are in the process of coming to the knowledge of the truth, be baptized, receive God's Spirit. What will you do with what you have learned? Christ verified John's role in God's plan. John the Baptist was the Elijah to come. Now, then this brings up a whole other study, which we won't do now, you can do some of it on your own. Go back and read about Elijah in the Old Testament. And it's a remarkable set of events that he had to go through. And Elisha, who was his successor, who carried on the ministry of Elijah, but after Elijah had been taken. But go back and read that and see what you can learn from Elijah's tenacity and dedication and willingness to go the extra mile whenever called upon by God. John preached the first coming of Christ. We in the true church of God today preach the second coming of Christ. Thus, we're doing an Elijah-type work. And this is where Mr. Herbert Armstrong used to draw that phrase. We were doing an Elijah-type work. We are preparing for Christ's second coming. There isn't a John the Baptist, a single John the Baptist to do it, because there is a whole world to reach, which we have reached in many respects, with broadcasting, with the print media, with, you know, person-to-person contact. But the church has always been small. Even if you add all the pieces of the church together today, the true church, today, we're still very small. And we need to pray for God's work, and He will make ways in which we can have a part in helping to prepare the world for the second coming of Christ. In verse 11 again, "Assuredly I say to you," Matthew 11, 11 to 15, "Assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Kingdom of heaven, by the way, is the kingdom of God. Another phrase for it. "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence." You know, this is later in Christ's ministry, and he suffered violence. There were those who resisted what Christ was doing and threatened. Now, their resistance and their threats would come to action, to blows in due course, and that would lead to the sacrifice of Christ. So he's speaking of those things who are yet to be fulfilled as if they had already been. "The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, the violent take it by force, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to receive it, he is the Elijah who is to come." He fulfilled that. "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Christ said that a lot, you know. "He who has ears to hear, let him hear," or "eyes to read, let him read." The principle would apply there. We need to listen and to see what Jesus Christ did as we go forward, trying to, if we can borrow from our recent epidemic issue, inoculate ourselves from the influence of the world. That's what we need to do, and that's done by taking regular injections of prayer every morning and Bible study and in the evening and other times as well. Plus strong and good fellowship among those of like mind, reinforcing each other, and Sabbath keeping and feast keeping. That's all it sort of inoculates us to the poison of this society, or to the disease of worldliness of the society. "The kingdom of God suffers violence," was the imprisonment of John, persecutions of the faithful. "The violent will take the kingdom of God by force," We follow and serve God with great energy and passion, and if we don't have that energy and we don't have that passion, we won't follow God. It has to be there. We have to have that dedication. We don't use actual violence when it says the violent will take it by force. We're talking about violence as in the sense of exerting ourselves in effort. The true church of God, personal application, can be viewed this way. You have come to learn God's word. God called you, whether through your family, whether out of the blue. You know, you tuned into a radio program decades ago, read a magazine more recently, TV show perhaps. You have learned God's word. You have come to greatly understand God's plan. Now, we've gone through all kinds of aspects of God's plan in 7 years, and you know that many of you have been in the church a lot, many more than 7 years. You now know the role of John, the role of the prophets and the apostles, and most importantly, that of Jesus himself. You also know your role, therefore, in God's church, both historically, where the church came from, and prophetically, where it is going. And it is not a part of the traditional Christian movement of the world today. It is outside that. Ignorance of God's law and way of life no longer is an excuse for us. We can't beg ignorance. We know God's way. And we know we are to overcome sin, which is the violation of God's way. I'm using way to mean law in that case. As Christ himself often said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. We need to hear and listen and think. In verse 16 of Matthew 11, but to what shall I liken this generation? Now Christ is talking to those he was dealing with in that generation, way back when, in the 30s A.D., to what shall I liken this generation? It's like children sitting in a marketplace calling to their companions. Now, kids back then played, and that would sometimes be at the marketplace, and they would create their own little games. You know, how many of you ever did, what's that hopping? Is it not hopscotch? Is that what it's called? Where you draw the squares on the pavement, and then you hop back and forth, and you have to land on certain numbers. I never understood it. You know, I could do math, but I couldn't do that game. But I have an excuse. It's hard to draw a hopscotch pattern in gravel. We had gravel yards, so we didn't have pavement to do it on. But that was a game, you know. We found other games that we played on the gravel. In the dirt, because it was a farm. Children playing in the marketplace, saying to their companions, we played the flute for you, and you didn't dance. So they would, you know, children apparently at the time, and we're getting a little picture into what the world's society generally around the world was like. We played the flute. They'd make little flutes that children would have, maybe a real flute if somebody was talented, but they would otherwise make little ones, little whistles. And they would play their whistle or their little tune, and then they expected other children to dance. And that was part of their playing. That was entertainment that they would have as children. We mourn to you. Well, they prayed. They pretended to be very sad. And when they pretended to be very sad, then they expected the sort of call and answer. And the answer was to lament, to sing a sad song with wailing and crying. You know, they just were imitating what their parents did at actual funerals. But you did not lament. And in verse 18, now we come to the crux of what Christ is teaching. For John came neither eating or drinking, and they said he had a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And then here's your proverb for the day. But wisdom is justified by her children. Wisdom is justified by her children. That's our title, isn't it? Wisdom is justified by her children. You can hear things and say people say things, but what is the truth? What is the real truth? You find the true wisdom, you find the truth. We have been called to learn and to find God's truth over decades. those of you growing up, you grew up in a setting, grew up in the church. You've grown up in the process, in the action. You have learned it from however old you were when you were called into the church. Even if you're a little tyke, born into the faith, you heard it and saw it. You need to think about it, quantify it. John came neither eating or drinking. They said he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. And they say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber. He was not, of course. A friend of tax collectors and sinners. Why a friend of tax collectors and sinners? Well, one of Jesus' disciples, I believe it was Matthew, he had another name. It was Levi, Matthew Levi. He was a tax collector. Right at the north end of the Sea of Galilee, a little town up there, right at the north end near where the Jordan River comes into the Sea of Galilee. And that was where he lived, and that's where he collected taxes. And when Christ came by and said, Levi, I want you to come with me, he knew what he meant. I want you to come with me. There had been conversations, undoubtedly, before between them, and he immediately left and went with him. Oh, they prepared a big dinner that evening, a send-off from his family that Christ and the disciples all attended. You can go back and find that and read it. But then he was a part of the ministry. He was one of the 12 apostles. Wisdom is justified by her children. Wisdom, do you truly believe Jesus Christ? The true Jesus Christ, not the false one that society has been sold. Do you truly believe and live God's true way of life? That's a gigantic wisdom. Do you truly believe God's plan of salvation through Christ for all mankind? I've alluded to certain elements of it, but I alluded to it in the course of the sermon because you know the routine. You have heard sermon after sermon for year after year expounding clearly the process by which people are called to know the truth, come to repentance, be baptized, have hands laid upon them by the ministry, receive God's Holy Spirit, and then proceed to live as productive members in the body of Christ. We know that process. We have that wisdom. We just have to act on the wisdom. But we'll add one other question into our discussion here at this point, and that question is, what should your connection be to your generation? Christ made references to your generation talking to the others. To what would you liken your generation in the world today? We have a number of generations of alive and are represented in God's church. We have traditionals, those who came of age before World War II. We have baby boomers, those who were born to the traditionals, and the baby boom that came after World War II. Their children are called Generation X or Xers. And then their children are called the millennials. And then we have Generation Z, and now they're running out of things to call the generations. I figured that they would. You used up, the big names, and now you're down to just letters, and you got to make a shift back from a letter to a word. That's like hard to do when it means you have to think. Now, we do need to understand something about the generational studies. They can sometimes be misleading siren songs. And I don't mean a police siren. I'm talking about the siren song of, what was that great epic poem? Odysseus, Ulysses. And so you need to be aware of that. And you can learn some things from them, but what you really learn about generations is in this book that's on your lap. Proverbs chapter 30 is another generation study. That is one that's right here in God's Word, and it's very important for us to consider this. Proverbs chapter 30, and we'll begin in verse 11. It breaks into the other Proverbs. Bear in mind, Proverbs don't have a story flow except in a couple spots. Most of the time, Proverbs are this proverb and then that proverb and then another one. And who knows where Solomon collected them all? They came from many sources. Some he coined himself. Others he got from King David. Others he got from other wise men in Israel of his time. Others he got from Gentiles. And you think, well, what are the Gentiles, the non-Israelites? What can they teach us? Well, sometimes they can teach a lot. God isn't just working with the Israelites back in the day. He also worked with some in the Gentile nations, and he will work with all. And bear in mind, Gentile nations are all the nations except the nation of Israel. Proverbs 30, verse 11. There is a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. Have you ever seen a generation like that? You have. The baby boomers were shockers in the way that they disrespected their parents. Has it gotten any better? Not generally. Generally been on a downhill slide. But I don't know if there was anybody that's matched the despicable attitude of the hardcore Gen Xers. There is a generation, verse 12, that is pure in its own eyes. Which generation is that? Well, to a certain degree, it's any generation. But certain generations seem to have an arrogance about them that they think they are the hottest stuff that has ever come down the pike. Ever! And they're not. They're pure in their own eyes, but they are not washed from their filthiness. There is a generation. Oh, how lofty are their eyes! The snooties, the arrogant ones. And certain generations have a proclivity for greater arrogance than others. If we can look at the generations that the generational studiers have studied on our behalf, we can see the differences in the 20th century, in the year now into the 21st. But therefore, it's a study of human nature, and you could expect there'd be something similar to that going back in history if we just had enough information to gather it up, because it describes the way human nature works. There is a generation, verse 13, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up, not looking toward God. They're lifted up because they don't want to look at you because you're a commoner and they're not worth their recognizing that you draw breath and eat food. In verse 14, there is a generation whose teeth are like swords and whose fangs are like knives. And some generations in history have been like that. As I said, we know individuals who are like that down through history, but there were generations that were like that too, to devour the poor from the earth and the needy from among men. So when you answer what is your connection to your generation, you have to analyze your generation carefully. There are some things that you want to emulate because they happen to fall within the obedience of God's way. And there are some things you don't want to look like at all or to embrace at all. And right now, with the generations that are developing and our teens are facing and college-age children are facing, college-age people, you have to be careful. These are not good generations that are operating right now at all. Undoubtedly, there were parallels at times in history when things were really bad and then they got a little bit better, but it was always really bad or a little bit better. It was never perfect, but there is a generation that's coming that will be perfect. But Christ has to return for that to happen. And the reason that they'll be perfect is because they'll be the first generation of those resurrected from the dead or changed if they're still living at the time. There, now we'll have a perfect generation. The rest of the world has not got a perfect generation. Don't look to the world for your standards. Look to God and His Word. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 5, another generational passage that addresses this principle. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 5. They have corrupted themselves. It's just one verse that says volumes. They have corrupted themselves. They are not His children. Whose children? They're not God's children. They are not His children because of their blemish. A perverse and crooked generation. Christ used that, quoted that from time to time. And ultimately, that applies to all generations other than those who are in God's kingdom. A generation of Israelites had corrupted themselves there in Deuteronomy at the time of Moses. they had become particularly crooked and perverse. Perhaps it was the generation that came out of Egypt during the Exodus because they were not obedient. Remember the headaches that Moses had trying to lead the Israelites across the wilderness to the Promised Land? It took 40 years, and because of that hard-headedness and that sort of Satan-like attitude, it had to be 40 years instead of just 2 or 3 years. They were a crooked and perverse generation, and God made sure they all died. That adult generation died in the wilderness. They didn't get to go to the Promised Land. Were their children perfect? No, but that was Joshua's problem. Moses died just before they crossed the Jordan River, and so it was Joshua's project to deal with that. And he had some progress through the work Moses had made. You go back and do a little generational study in the scripture, reading about what things were like when Joshua had to take over, and they made their crossing into the Jordan and over to Jericho and so on. How to be saved from your own perverse generation? See things as God sees them. Study your Bible. Recapture the true values of life. These are our catchphrases in God's church over the past not quite 100 years. Identify the false values in your generation and reject them. Identify yourself with God's truth and way. Seek wise counsel of the older generation mentors. Learn and serve. Your generation will come of age in its own time. Let's go now to Proverbs chapter 4 as we talk about the wisdom that we need to have going forward. And this is a farewell sermon in the sense of handing on some wisdom for you and encouraging you to be students of wisdom in that sense. Proverbs 4, it's the first 9 verses. Hear, my children, the instruction of a father. Give ear and give attention and no understanding, for I give you good doctrine. What's in the Bible? Good doctrine. God's word is filled with it. Do not forsake my law. It's also in the Bible. For when I was my father's son, tender and the only one in the sight of my mother, he also taught me, and he said to me, let your heart retain my words, keep my commands and live. Get wisdom. Get understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will preserve you. Love her, love wisdom, and she will keep you. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. For the troubles we know that are on the horizon and the years ahead, we need God's wisdom. In all you're getting, get understanding. See how things fit together. Exalt her, she'll promote you. She will bring you honor, and you will embrace her. She will place on your head an ornament of grace and a crown of glory she will deliver to you. Get wisdom. Wisdom is told, we are admonished even in the New Testament. Let's go to a couple of passages as we come down to our conclusion here. Colossians. We don't go to Colossians a lot, but let's go to Colossians for this. Colossians chapter 1. This is an epistle the Apostle Paul wrote to the brethren who lived in Colossae in Asia Minor. Verse 27 of chapter 1. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, which is Christ in you. The riches of the glory of this mystery is Christ in you. And Christ is in us through conversion, indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. Him we preach, Paul went on to say, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. Part of our maturity as Christians is that we seek that kind of wisdom, that we grow in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. In Christ and the Father are hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge. To know the true Jesus Christ of the Bible is to know true wisdom. In chapter 2, verses 2 to 3, for I want you to know what is a great conflict I have for you and for those who are in Laodicea. So this gives you an idea of where Colossae was. It was near Laodicea. For as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches and the full assurance of understanding in the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If all we think we need is Christ, and then we'll be saved. You know, that's the way it gets distilled from the world's way of thinking. No, no. You need to know Christ and the Father. The great source of the wisdom we've been advocating here comes from them. We study it, we soak it up, we let it settle into our minds. Wisdom and law go together. It's one of our final points that we close in here. Let's notice in Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Wisdom, love, and law go together. Most people think that wisdom doesn't have any love in it. That's wrong. And one of the great wisdom chapters is the longest chapter. Well, it isn't a chapter, it's a psalm. Longest psalm, though, in the Bible. Verses 97 and 98 out of, I think, 137 or so. Verse 97 and 98. Oh, how love I thy law, your law. King James is thy law. We sing this one. It is my meditation all the day. Notice the next part. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies. Wow. You mean I can outsmart people if I'm wise? Well, yeah, you can, I suppose, but if that's what you think your enemy is, then you're wrong. Our enemy is a spirit being, Satan and his demons, fallen angels. That enemy is the one we are smarter than if we study God's word and soak it up and live his way and gather this wisdom. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. To overcome sin and overcome the purveyor of sin, we need God's wisdom. In Romans, it says, love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is a fulfillment of the law. And indeed it is. So now we come down to one of the crux points as we close here. It's in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 to 39 of Matthew 22. You know the story, I think. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, that Christ was called to task by the leading thinkers of two of the great schools of Jewish thinking at the time. The Sadducees, well, technically they weren't Jews. They were Levites. They were the tribe of Levi. They were the priesthood. That's who the Sadducees were, primarily just the priests. Then the others would have been of the tribe of Judah, possibly some of the priests who didn't subscribe to what their buddies thought. So the Sadducees were the priests and the Pharisees were the Jews. The Pharisees were the ones who ran the synagogues. The Sadducees were the ones who ran the temple. And you think, well, didn't they work together? Not very well. They didn't really like each other too much. And so they were always trying to get it. Christ was a new power on the block, and they, a phenomenal intellect, and it stymied them. So one of them, he silenced the Sadducees, and then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, teacher, what is the great commandment of the law? This is the Pharisee asking the question. What is the great commandment of the law? Now, what commandment do we keep and ignore the others, essentially, is what he's asking. There's always an edge. And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. This is the great commandment of the law. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. Well, the first and great commandment, that's overarching commandment. It covers everything that has to do with God. And the second, Christ didn't pause even. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. We call them the two great commandments. And indeed they are. Love God above all, love your neighbor as yourself. That's our great secret to success, is if we love God above all things and our neighbor as ourselves. In God's church, we need to be justified by the children of our wisdom. You know, the children of our wisdom are the results in our lives, the decisions that we make. Wise if we are wise, foolish if we are foolish. So we have invested ourselves in God's wisdom. Everything we do, that we don't do, that we say or we don't say, will reflect directly on the perceived wisdom of the church of God, because we are a part of the true church of God. Therefore, to serve God well, we must stay close to Him. We must pray every day, study His Word, and meditate. Meditate is not, you know, holding your fingers like this and trying to hit a note called hum, you know, as some think. That's not meditation. Meditation is thinking, analyzing, mulling, reviewing mentally. But you have to have things in the mental chamber so that you can review them. Thus, you have to read God's Word. Find good mentors, those who are wise in the church, who can help you grow. People maybe who know you and who are grounded in the faith can give you a little coaching or guidance, and we all need that sometimes. Love and serve the brethren. And there'll be plenty of opportunities. There have been and there will be in the years ahead. Love and serve the brethren. Here's a little lesson from Edgar Guest. I don't know if you know who he is, but you could guess. But he's a poet. A poet from the early 20th century, 1930s is when he wrote some of his best things, and he wrote some really good things. This one is just a short phrase, quatrain from The Common Touch. God grant that you may live upon this earth and face the tasks which every morning brings, and never lose the glory and the worth of humble service and the simple things. Humble service and the simple things. So pitch in and help at church during the week with those in need. Find things to do. Cheerfully do the most humble jobs. Be living ambassadors of Christ. Now, there's one of our catchphrases of the past. That's why it was called Ambassador College and then Ambassador University. Be living ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Now, from my family to you all, go forward in faith and serve in the truth. With the spiritual education God has given, we're actually God's children of His wisdom. Our good and humble example is paramount because wisdom is justified by her children, of which we are. It has been an honor to serve you as pastor for the past 7 years. My family echoes this in their help and service, music and other ways. And we all love you very much, as we do the other three congregations. It's taken a whole month to, 5 weeks, because we started wheeling early this in the sequence to say goodbye to all four churches. We also finally remember those faithful brethren who, as I mentioned earlier, have died during our tenure. We're going to miss you all very much, so let's not be strangers. Let's hear from you once in a while, and we'll be on our way to South Dakota.